Please join me in the prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may receive with joy what you say to us today. Amen. The scripture reading from today is taken from Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All we come upon each other, upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Abby. Jumping in. Next time, we'll see. The pastor won't show up, and we'll see what happens. today it's the Sunday after Pentecost. We celebrated Pentecost last week. And today is marked as Trinity Sunday in the church calendar. Like all the particular days that we celebrate in the church throughout the year, you know, Christmas, Epiphany, the crucifixion on Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, and so on, all those days, it's not that those particular days are the only days to talk about or acknowledge or celebrate a particular aspect of our faith. The truth is, what we specifically celebrate on these days marked in our church calendar, they inform how we worship and live our lives as people of faith in some way or another, hopefully each and every day. And Trinity Sunday is no different than those others, though maybe not as well known. So it's very similar in the celebration, and that it's a particular day marked on the calendar, except for one thing. All of those other days, all of them point back to and celebrate a particular event in history, right? The birth of Christ. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? There are certainly profound theological implications to all of those events, but that's what they are. They are particular events in history that we look back to and we celebrate each and every year. Trinity Sunday, however, is a celebration. It's a quote-unquote feast day in the church. That's why white is the color. It's a day that celebrates not a particular event in history, but it celebrates a theological doctrine. A doctrine, the Trinity, right? A doctrine that is uniquely troublesome, right? One of the things that sets the Christian faith apart from other theistic faiths is our stubborn insistence that somehow, some way, in theology, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That there is one God who exists in three persons. In the language of Scripture, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. All are God, and none are each other. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. But Jesus is not the Spirit. And yet there is still only one God. And this thing, there's no other word for it, this mystery, it has perplexed and confused and let's be honest, annoyed people throughout the centuries. And so this doctrine of the Trinity has often has not been, defined by what is not true about the Trinity, about God, as it has been by what is true. In fact, without getting into too many details, the problem with trying to talk about the Trinity, and yet here we are, we have a whole day in our church calendar to do just that, but the problem is that most of what we end up coming up with to try to help us understand or help explain it, say, for example, a common illustration is water, right? That's a common analogy. There's water, H2O, but it can exist in three phases, right? Solid, liquid, and gas. All are water with the same chemical makeup, but depending on the different circumstances, it exists in different forms. Or sometimes, people have used an egg. To make up the one egg, you've got three parts. You've got the shell, you've got the egg white. Does anyone know what that's called? I learned that this week. The albumen. I think I pronounced that right. That was something I learned this week, right? The egg white and the yolk. Three parts in one egg. Or sometimes a three-leaf clover is used in the same way. Or another example is a person. Me, for example. I am a father, I'm a husband, and I am a son. But I'm still just one person, Kevin. The problem with all of those is this isn't to say that there's nothing helpful about them. But the problem is that what you actually discover when you start digging into these sorts of things is that the way all those types of examples talk about the Trinity are ways that have been by the Spirit-led larger church throughout the centuries and the faith that we are a part of in Christ, all of those ways have been discerned and agreed to be heresies. They're wrong. The church has said that's not quite right. And that often when push came to shove and people were really trying to explain this doctrine that is foundational to the Christian faith and our understanding of and our proclamation of who God is, trying to define it and make it less stubbornly mysterious and confusing, we've ended up saying, well, close, but no. And in fact, not just wrong, but problematically wrong. But now, at least, we know one more thing that the Trinity is not. That's kind of how we've gone about it. All those examples, by the way, some commit something, a heresy called modalism, and others a heresy called tritheism, and we can talk about all that later, a wonderful topic of conversation for the fellowship hall after church. I know you're excited to get down there and talk about it. We've got our lunch with the pastor coming up later this week on Wednesday. We can talk about it there. It's so much fun. I love it. We can do that, right? But for this morning, we got it, right? The Trinity, clear as mud, right? Are we all on the same page there? Good. Right. And yet here we are, not just as a people for whom this is still the language and even the very grammar of our faith and worship. Right? We are very insistent, for example, when we baptize somebody, that we baptize in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's one of our baptismal requirements. And so anyone who's maybe joining our church who comes from a different denomination, we say in our Presbyterian tradition, we say that your prior baptism, whatever tradition it was from, no matter the church or denomination you are a part of, when you are baptized, if it is done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's what makes it a valid baptism. Not all church traditions affirm that, but we do. That's how important we say the Trinity is, this understanding of the Trinity is. And our creeds and our confessions of faith, they are stubbornly Trinitarian. They talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is woven into the fabric of who we are. This thing that we cannot explain, and this thing that most of our graspings and analogies end up falling short, maybe even dangerously short. And still we say, this is yet who we are, because whether we can explain it or not, this is who God is. So the question is why? Why are we so insistent? Why have something like this at all? It would be much easier just to drop it altogether. Well, this doctrine of the Trinity, it came about not because a bunch of people got together and said, what makes the most logical sense here? Or what sort of God will really set us apart in the marketplace of religious ideas? Or what sort of God can we talk about to others that will make them go, oh, that makes a whole lot of sense. Sign me up. That's not at all what happened. This whole inheritance that we have of this understanding of who God is, of this proclamation of the triune God, it did not come about by people just sitting around thinking really hard about it. That came much later, after it had already been expressed and affirmed. Now, what happened is that Christians, all the way back at the beginning, these Spirit-filled, one God-worshipping, Jesus is Lord proclaimers, they began to try to biblically express their actual lived-out experience of their faith and their new life in Christ as it was actually happening, as they were living it out. They began to try to explain it and express their relationship with God. We had a scripture reading earlier. Thank you, Abby. We had a scripture reading earlier, and I didn't forget about it. I know you were getting worried. Immediately following Pentecost, that event with the wind and the tongues of something like fire and the miracle of the languages and the miracle of these disciples who had been locked in a room, their sudden courage and boldness, Peter begins preaching. And he begins with that passage we read last week from the prophet Joel about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And then Peter goes on in this sermon. And he talks about Jesus and King David and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he names Jesus as the Lord. And that, by the way, is what you call God. And that's where we get to where our passage picks up with the people that he's preaching to. They're all nervous and anxious. And they say, well, what should we do? Repent and be baptized. And Peter speaks of Jesus and the Spirit and the Lord our God. And the result of this is what? What happens? Thousands welcomed the message and they were baptized. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things that became the marks of this new movement, this thing that was happening in their midst, the marks of this thing that became the church. And then in the second part of our reading, we see the results of this, signs and wonders, and they were together with new understandings of social and economic dynamics and a life of worship and fellowship and breaking bread together. Everything that happens there is about a community being formed. And the people being baptized, immersed into that community. The word there for fellowship, it's a wonderful Greek word. It's the word koinonia. We've talked about this before in other passages because this word pops up all the time. And in fact, most every other time this word is used in Scripture, this word koinonia, it has to do with our communion or our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the word used, for example, when Paul ends his second letter to the Corinthians with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's the word used when Paul talks about that great mystery of the gospel that we, through faith, we share. He says we have koinonia with the body and blood of Jesus, and that through faith in him, we participate in, we have koinonia with his death, so that we may also participate or have koinonia with his resurrected life. So this type of fellowship that's being talked about, this is something that is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the core of the good news of Jesus Christ because it is at the heart of who God is. It's at the heart of God's very nature. And so it is no small thing that here at the beginning of the church, God was calling believers not to receive his grace and then go on their way as individual Christians, but to begin to manifest their koinonia with Christ through their koinonia with one another, all because they were called. We are called. called into and called to embody and proclaim the very koinonia that is at the heart of who God is. This God who creates, this God who redeems, this God who sustains and empowers. They were being called there at the beginning into a community that was defined and formed and shaped by the very life and love and grace of God. They were being called into a community that would not just talk about who God was, but who would embody it and show it to the world. And so even baptism, this sign of incorporation into all of this, baptism itself is a community event. For the promise, Peter says, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. We don't do private baptisms here. When we baptize someone, it's part of our corporate worship and our gathering together. And there are baptismal questions, not just for the parents. If we're baptizing a child or if we're baptizing an adult, there are questions not just for the person being baptized, but we have questions for the entire congregation, this community that at that moment is acting on behalf of the church universal, the entire community of Jesus. And we are there committing ourselves to that person being baptized. We are saying, you belong to this koinonia. This koinonia belongs to you. Not just this particular congregation inside these walls, but all of the body of Christ. You are incorporated into it. And so when we baptize, we make promises, especially if it's a child, we make promises on their behalf. Promises to be that community, that koinonia of faith. So that even as we trust that God will be at work in their lives, in part through us, so that at some point if they are a child, for example, they will one day make their own personal profession of faith. But it's because we say, you already belong to this community. So what we see here in these first accounts of the church being formed is that it's not just about the individuals and their own individual relationship with God. It's not just about the individual who is being saved. It's about a people who are being called into a community, a koinonia that itself embodies and reflects the very God who has called them. Because the God that has called them is a God who called you, not into a set of beliefs or doctrines or into an organization, but into a relationship. Because this God is calling you into the very community, the very koinonia of the divine. The essence of God is a divine relationship, a koinonia of love and grace, so much so that even in Peter's sermon here, though when you read it, it speaks of hard things, more than anything else, it is an invitation into something joyous and life-giving, like all good community is. And here, it is not just a community of people you are being invited into. It is an invitation into nothing less than the very community and life of God. And so rather than a dry and useless or embarrassingly, stubbornly problematic doctrine that seems to get in the way more than anything else, the Trinity, it reminds us what we, through Christ, are invited into, a whole new type of life and community, a life of communion with God and therefore with one another. Because the very life of God is communion and fellowship and participation in love and grace and joyful belonging. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity says about who God is. Family, when Peter says, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away. He is saying that the good news promise is that you are invited. We are invited into the very life of God, and this is not something dry and static. This is life and love and joy itself. And so there is a word that theologians like to use when they talk about the Trinity. It's a Greek word, perichoresis, and it means rotation. Perichoresis, it means rotation. But more than that, it refers to a dance. Weaving in and out and all in perfect sync and harmony and rhythm, because the dancers, the persons, the triune God, who's both one and three, is that community of love and grace itself, and that great divine dance of God. And that is the life that we are invited into. That is the life we are called to embody as God's people. This very promise of God, because of who God fundamentally is that the community that we keep is, it turns out, the very community that keeps and holds us. And that is why we so stubbornly hold on to this sometimes annoying, all the time mysterious, confusing, and sometimes embarrassing doctrine of the Trinity. Because it reminds us, it points us to, it drags us. Thankfully, it stubbornly shouts of the very grace and love of God and the life that we are called and claimed and loved into. The very life of God that is promised to hold and keep us in His grace and in His love. That is the good news that we claim and hold on to every time we proclaim this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. For only such a God of koinonia, mysterious, yes, but joyfully so, only a God of such koinonia can truly invite us into such a life as that. And so, family, may we rejoice, not in what we can always explain, may we rejoice in what is true and the gift that has been given and offered to each and every one of us to participate, to have koinonia with the very God of the universe. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away. Family, may we be such a people who embody and proclaim such a God as that. Amen.